We're in Ephesians together still. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul's great prayer that he prays for these Ephesians after that marvelous introduction focusing us upon God's grace. Paul then writes, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." Father, now would you increase our faith and strengthen your people? Call out of darkness those who are not yet yours. Make them yours. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Christianity at heart is a living relationship with God through Christ. We were looking at that last week in this passage. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so Christianity at its center is not just about keeping you out of hell. It's about bringing you into a relationship with God through Christ. And that's what the apostle is praying here. Not that we would begin to have such a relationship. If we're in Christ, we already do have this relationship. It's what has been established by grace through faith. And so Paul is not praying that you would have this relationship with God, but that as a Christian you would know that you have it. And knowing that you have it, you would be strengthened and encouraged by it to continue to grow in this intimacy with God that has been established, that is indeed your birthright as a Christian. And so we saw last time that Paul is praying that the God we know through Christ Jesus would continually give you His Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know Him. Verse 17, that you might live in intimacy with Him and grow in the knowledge and experience of Him. Okay, but how does that happen? Well, notice that Paul's prayer didn't end with verse 17. He goes on to be more specific in what he prays in verses 18 and 19. So that tells me he's not done yet. What does he pray? Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." Now, pay attention to the actual structure of this prayer. It's kind of important because Paul is praying that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened. That is, the little light bulb in here will come on. And spiritually speaking, you come to know some things as a believer. And then he specifically lists three things which, as that light comes on, you ought to comprehend, you ought to understand. You see that? You see the three things? If your translation follows the Greek closely enough, all three of them begin with the word "what." Verse 18, what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? And so just a couple of things as preliminaries here as we look at this passage. First, notice that whatever these things are we need to know, we can only know them through God. You see that? This is not a matter of brain power or of grasping a few things intellectually. This is a matter of spiritual reality. God has to open your heart in order for you to get these things. That's what Paul is saying, right? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now what is that? Obviously, he doesn't mean this instrument in my chest that pumps blood. Heart in Scripture speaks not of the seat of emotions, that's how we tend to take it today, but really of the seat of understanding. It is from your heart, the very core of your spiritual being, that you understand spiritual truth. And that's why the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot comprehend spiritual things. It's not because his brain isn't working, right? It's because his heart is dead, spiritually speaking. He is blind and dark and calloused, spiritually, unable to grasp spiritual reality. Ephesians 4:18 describes the lost man in this way. It says that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. But when you come to Christ, indeed, the very reason you can come to Christ is because a miracle of grace has taken place. God has reached in by His Holy Spirit to awaken that dead heart, to give you light and insight that enables you to comprehend spiritual truth. Now, if that's never happened to you, that's what needs to happen. It's not just a decision you make after weighing the evidence. That there is a spiritual light that comes on, a grasping of truth. God does something. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so this is what Paul is talking about here. God giving light, God giving insight, God giving spiritual understanding. Not just at the moment of conversion, when you first come to know Christ, it begins there. But then this is something that continues to happen throughout the Christian life as God keeps making spiritual truth known to you. And that's the second thing we need to see here. Paul is therefore praying that God would give you, as a Christian, this spiritual insight so that you can understand and rejoice in the specific three things he mentions here as spiritual realities every Christian ought to know. Spiritual realities every Christian ought to know from the heart that strengthen and encourage and stabilize you in this walk with Christ. So what are they? Well, let's look at them. First, the first reality he mentions is the hope of his calling. Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." Now, what does he mean here by calling? Well, he's talking here about the effectual call of grace, as theologians would put it. That work of God where he calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is not that outward call that everyone who has ears is able to hear when the gospel is preached physically. It's not this physical hearing he's talking about. But the inward call of grace by which God awakens the dead, gives life to the heart, and enables faith to turn and trust in Christ. And so Paul here is talking about a reality that comes into our lives at conversion with the new birth, when we who have been awakened by grace begin to realize what's happened to us. That we are no longer the hell-bound sinners we once were. That we've been claimed by God, made sons and daughters of grace, and given an assurance of eternal life in Him. The light comes on and we see that. I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And that's what this word hope here is all about. The hope that comes by means of this calling. You know, it's really a shame that our English word hope is such a weak and worthless thing. I mean, think about the way we use it. You think it's going to rain this week? Well, I hope so. Well, I hope not. Got plans. And we use this word hope to mean nothing more than just a bare wish, a faint desire for something to happen or not to happen. I hope so. But that is not how the New Testament uses this word. Not at all. The New Testament word hope is a strong and a sure thing. It could better be described as a confident expectation based on the unbreakable promises of God concerning our future. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter calls it a living hope. A living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what is that? Well, this is our confident expectation that Jesus really has paid the full penalty of sin. That Jesus really has swept away our sins as far as the east is from the west. That they're gone. That they stand over us no more. That there is no more condemnation because He was condemned for us. The grave and death are defeated. Salvation is secure because He's done it. Hope is fixed on those realities because of Christ. You see, these are not things I'm just hoping are true. These are things I am confident are true because Christ is really raised from the dead. Paul says, if Christ hadn't been raised, you're of all men most pitiable. Because you have no hope. If all you have is for this world, what's that? It's nothing. It's worthless. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, he says. That changes everything. In fact, listen to Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 to get kind of the character of this hope. Hebrews 6, 18, the writer says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. In other words, our hope is the confidence we have in Christ that this work really is finished. That we are saved and secured in Him by faith alone. That no matter what may happen to us or will happen in the future, we remain His forever. And so this hope is something, you'll notice that fixes our attention on God and on His promises of future grace. This is not the hopeless hope of the world. This is a confident assurance in Christ that He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. And so your hope is not built on you. Your hope is not built on your background. Aren't you glad of that? It's not based upon your performance or upon your personal record of righteousness. These are not where your hope is found. Your hope is not fixed in this world. Your hope is not fixed on a political party or an election. My hope is secured no matter who wins in November. Your hope is fixed solidly in the finished work of Christ. And on the fact that God has called you out of darkness into His light. God has given you faith and repentance through Christ. God has claimed you as a son or daughter, made you His own, and secured you forever. And He who started this work will not stop until it's finished. If you're in Christ, that is your hope. That is your confident expectation. And that's the first thing you need to know in order to be encouraged this morning. The hope that is calling. Then Paul mentions a second one here. He says, also, that you may know, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Verse 18. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And notice, by the way, here that this is His inheritance. Just like it was His calling, and down in verse 19, it will be His power. My point is that this whole thing is very God-centered. Our hope and our assurance and our joy are fixed in God, not ourselves. So get your eyes off yourself. Amen. Quit looking in the mirror to figure out if you're right. You got it together. You don't, okay? Bottom line. The more you make it about you, the more depressed and discouraged you'll get if you're honest, or the more self-deluded you'll get if you're dishonest. It's the eyes off of yourself onto this Christ. You can't get these things we're talking about here by focusing in on yourself or your circumstances. These things we're talking about are all spiritual realities that only come to us by looking in faith to God through Christ. And so he says there is the glory of his inheritance. Now there are two ways that this phrase can be taken as we look at it. Either it can mean his inheritance, which he gives to us. That is, heaven and glory and life with him forever in eternity. It can mean that. Or it can mean his inheritance of us. That is, his joy in saving and securing us for himself. Now, which is it? Honestly, if you look at the grammar in the original, it's really a bit of a coin flip. It can mean either one, and there's good, solid people on both sides who take each direction there. But really, I don't think it matters that much for this simple reason. They're both true. We are God's inheritance. We are His precious possession, which He has claimed in Christ, which He looks forward to claiming finally and fully on that last day when He brings us home. And, because we are His inheritance, we are also those to whom He will give an inheritance. When we do finally come home, all these wonderful things will be ours. But the key here, I think, is found in two other things Paul mentions. The magnitude of this inheritance, how great it is, and the location of this inheritance. In whom this inheritance is found. First of all, notice its magnitude. He says, the greatness of this inheritance, the riches of the greatness of it. This is not a paltry little inheritance, like the one my daughters can probably anticipate from me one day. I hope they don't have any great plans because there's just nothing there to pass on. But Paul instead describes this inheritance with words like riches, glory. I pray that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now this word riches speaks of an abundance of wealth, of an extravagant provision. Glory, on the other hand, speaks of that full revelation of God himself. Where God makes Himself known to us. Tim mentioned Moses' prayer. Show me your glory. Show me yourself. Show me your greatness. Show me your power. Show me your extravagance. And so, whatever this inheritance is, the point of these words is, it is ample. It is extravagant. It is overflowing. It'll never come up short. But then notice its location. He says this inheritance is in the saints, or among us who are fellow believers. Now, what does that mean? Well, here I think is something very wonderful that we often miss here. And that is to understand that this rich inheritance we've been given is found in the fellowship of the saints. You see, God hasn't given us salvation and eternal life as a mere individual possession. God has given us these things to share in together. In fact, God has given us one another to share in together as believers. In other words, it's not only that we are His treasured possession, but we are also a treasure for one another. Isn't that Paul's whole point? Whenever he speaks of the church in the New Testament as the body of Christ.
It's not just that we're a part of the same group, that's not the point, but that we are connected together through our union with Christ in such a way that we draw life from Him through one another. Paul makes that very explicit in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to Ephesians 4:15. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so this inheritance of ours isn't just something we get individually as we arrive in heaven. It is something that we've begun to share in now through the life and the fellowship of Christ's church. I mean, think about that. Think of the implications of that. Where do you come into contact with the reality of God at work? Of God building up and strengthening His people. Of God teaching us and preparing us and equipping us to live to the praise of His glory. That is not something that you come by off by yourself alone in some closet like a monk. That's something you get in the fellowship of His people through whom He is working for your benefit. In other words, we need to understand that the highest expression of Christianity is not found with a monk or mystic alone in a closet somewhere. It is found in the living, breathing, messy fellowship of the church. You and me interacting with each other, encouraging each other, loving each other, messing it up, blowing it with each other, having to ask forgiveness, having to go back again, having to wash feet, having to humble ourselves, having to sit and be taught, having to be rebuked, corrected, encouraged. All of this messiness that sometimes we let frustrate us is God's means of blessing us. Working in us and through us, encouraging us. This is the inheritance, the life of God expressed in the gathering of His saints. This is what we have now to share in as we struggle to love each other here on earth, but it's also what we'll have for all eternity when He calls us home and gathers us together around His throne, and we together will exist to give Him the praise of His glory forever. It's this life that we have in God that is shared by the saints. And Paul is saying here, Christian, you need to know about this. This needs to be something that is a regular part of your thinking as the Spirit of God opens your eyes and helps you see it. That you would understand, Christian, you are not alone in this. You've been given an abundant help. God is at work richly by grace, not only in you, but also in fellow believers, so that together we have this rich inheritance of grace to share in. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to share it. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit at work in each one of us. We exercise our gifts toward one another. We pray for and encourage each other day by day as long as it is called today. Because these people around you this morning, these people around you are a precious treasure to God. Because they're God's people, they're His saints. He loves them. But not only does He love them, He's given them to you and you to them for your good and your encouragement and your edification until together He gets us all safely home. Church, let that encourage you. That's why Christianity knows nothing of the Lone Ranger saint. The few times we see a saint in isolation, it's by the providence of God for a specific time and purpose. But almost always, it's the saints together, depending upon and blessing and serving and loving and ministering with and to one another. And then if that's not enough, Paul says there's even a third thing that we need to know here, and that we will know, as the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our hearts. And that is the greatness of His power toward us who believe. I mean, lest we think that all this is too good to be true, Paul assures us that we can know that not only does God intend to bring all this about in our lives as His people, He has the power to pull it off. He's not some feeble old grandfather up there in the sky who wants to do good, but is unable to because he's just too weak. With all due respect to the grandpas here today. But God is not lacking in resources or power. He is able to do everything that He has promised to do. And so Paul says here in verse 19, "And I pray that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul just piles up one powerful word after another here to convince us of the greatness of God's power for us. Some even say that he goes to extremes here, using words like surpassing, which means to go beyond all bounds, to overwhelm completely, to exceed all limits. The idea here is that there is no lack of power or ability in this God. There's no circumstance that you will find yourself in that is simply too much for Him. There's no situation that presents too great a challenge for Him. There's no sin that's so deep, no threat that's too impending, that whatever the situation or the circumstance, God is enough. No, He is more than enough to meet it exceedingly, abundantly, surpassingly so. I mean, this is the God who corrals black holes for fun and sparks supernova in the heavens. This is the God who flung the galaxies into existence. Or greater still, that's not the example Paul uses. Paul goes on to say that this is the God who raised Jesus from the dead, defeating forever the last enemy man could fear, and is now seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now that's the magnitude of His power. And we'll look at that in a little more detail next week. But don't miss the real point here. The real point of piling up these words of the extravagance of God's power here is not just to overwhelm you with the breadth of that power, but to assure you, Christian, that all this mighty power exists for us and is at work in us. Do you see that? Read again verse 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe?" You see, to know that God is powerful is one thing. But even the demons understand that and they tremble. And yet to know that God's almighty power, that God's infinite omnipotence is unleashed for you, is another thing entirely. And yet that's what we're being told here. No, more than that even, this is what we are given as an understanding of the heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit as Christians. This supreme confidence from the heart that God is for us, not against us in Christ. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, what's it matter who's against us? It becomes an irrelevant issue. That the God who has made so many extravagant promises, promises of salvation, promises of sanctification, promises of eternal life, that this God who has made such promises to us in Christ cannot and will not be thwarted in anything that He has promised, because He will indeed move heaven and earth on behalf of His people. That He will accomplish all that He has promised toward us who believe. That is our confidence. That is our grounding. That is the solid rock underneath our feet. And so this is my closing question to you this morning. Are you one who can say, I believe? These are not promises that are just made in a blank sort of way to whoever may wish to read them. These are promises that are specifically made to the saints, His dear people, those who in Christ by grace believe. So can you say this morning, by the grace of God in Christ, my eyes have been opened spiritually. I have seen my sin. And as Danielle testified, I hate it. I've seen the promise of God's mercy. I believe that Christ, the perfect righteous one, died for me. That Christ came and lived a life of perfect righteousness in my place. I believe that by faith I am now one of His beloved children by grace. I've been claimed by Him and made a part of His church. I have a hope and a future because I'm united to Him by faith. Can you say that this morning? Can you sing in the words of that old hymn we just sang? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Church, that is the saint's assurance. That is the source of all of our confident expectation. Is it yours this morning? And understand, when I ask that question, I'm not asking, is it yours intellectually? I'm not asking, do you merely assent to these things as true? But is this where your assurance really lies? You are resting by faith alone in what Christ has done, so that when that stormy gale that song talks about comes, your anchor does hold within the veil, because you have an anchor. You have a sure assurance and hope in Christ. You're looking to Him and not yourself. You're looking to His finished work and not your circumstances. You are judging your situation based on His promises, not your performance. You're looking away from yourself to Him and resting fully and completely in Him. Your trust, your assurance is found in Him because God has enlightened, has opened the eyes of your heart and enlightened you to know this hope and to know the riches of the glory of this inheritance and to know the surpassing greatness of His power toward you who believe, so that you, no matter what, are resting by faith in Him. Well, may God grant that to us this morning. If you don't have that as an assurance of the soul, look away from yourself to Christ. Trust in Christ for what comes only by faith, not by church membership, not by religious activity, certainly not by your morality because it's full of holes, not by your performance because you've really been, hadn't done too well in that regard, nor have I. But in the perfect righteousness and blood of Christ for sinners who repent and believe by faith alone. And so, Father, would you grant this faith, this assurance, this confidence to Your people? Would You grant it, Lord, to those who hear who don't have an assurance that they're your people, that they would simply look away from themselves to you only, Lord Jesus, to your death on behalf of sinners, to your perfect righteousness earned by a perfect life, that they would trust in what you have done so that their sins are washed away and they know it, and your righteousness is theirs and they know it, and they know themselves to be sons and daughters of the Most High. Would you grant that? Would you grant that assurance to struggling saints this morning? And all that is needed is found in Christ. Would you make this real to us this week, Lord, so it's not just something of the moment right now at the end of a sermon, but it's a reality and assurance that grips us again and again and again from a heart made new as we continue looking to You throughout this week, indeed throughout our lives, to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Amen.